I want to ask you a question. What's the best Christmas song of all time? I mean, when we're talking about top 10, we got to include songs like Mariah's All I Want for Christmas Is You, NSYNC's Merry Christmas, Happy Holidays, Wham's Last Christmas. That's a good one. Christmas song, most recent classic by Ariana Grande, Santa Tell Me. That's a good one, too. Right? There's a lot of great Christmas music. Right now, Zion, he's in his BTS era. And there's this song called Dynamite that was like their breakout hit, but they made a holiday remix version. And so every time we're in the car, like, honestly, I'm so annoyed of the song. Like, we've listened to it maybe like a million times. But he's like, BTS Christmas, BTS Christmas, BTS Christmas. And we played it like literally a million times in last week. But that's like his favorite song right now. And, you know, one way we know that Christmas is coming is people just start playing Christmas music. They blast it in the Starbucks. They blast it in the stores. Your friends are blasting it in their cars. Your coworkers are blasting it through their headphones. You know, I find there are two types of people in the world. There are people who listen to Christmas music in December when it's appropriate. And there are those who are slightly insane that listen to Christmas music all the way in the beginning of July, right? On our calendars, as soon as it hits December, we know that it's time to get ready for Christmas. We know it's time to start making holiday plans. We know it's time to start thinking about gifts, start putting up the tree. But did you know that just like we have a calendar that we coordinate our entire lives around, that there is also a sacred calendar of the church that we can form our lives through the gospel story with? I don't know if you've seen this before, but this is the sacred liturgical calendar of the church, and there are many seasons that we go throughout the year, and these seasons all form a specific thing inside of us. It's a way of marking time through the gospel story by telling that story in our churches. And so, like, during the season of Lent, leading up to Easter, to Pentecost, and, you know, each season forms us in a very unique way. In the Christian calendar, Christmas is actually anticipated by 4 weeks of waiting, and we call this season Advent, which is a word derived from the Latin word meaning arrival. And it's a season of waiting expectantly for the arrival of Jesus. You know, you've heard me say this a lot of times, but Advent celebrates the already but not yet, the Savior who has come but yet is coming again. And so as Mary anticipated the arrival of Jesus in the Christmas story, we too wait in expectation for Jesus to come again, ushering in the fullness of his kingdom, remembering what God has done and anticipating what God has yet to do, anticipating Jesus to arrive in our job situation, anticipating Jesus to arrive in our fractured relationships, anticipating Jesus to arrive in our world that's so broken to set all things right. Now, I don't know if you know this, but in the Christmas story, throughout the Gospels, throughout all four accounts, there's actually four songs that are highlighted throughout the Christmas story found in Scripture. The Song of Mary, the Song of Zechariah, the Song of the Angels, and the Song of Simeon. And each of these songs offers us a unique perspective and understanding of Jesus's arrival. Right? Music has this unique ability to connect us. That's why we're all sharing our Spotify raps on it connects us in a special way that other things cannot. I was sitting in a cafe working a few weeks ago, and you know, Taylor Swift, her Shake It Off new version comes on. It's like, shake it off, shake it. And you know, I don't even like that song. Like, I think it's an overrated song, not one of Taylor's best, but I give it props, right? It's done its thing. But I'm listening in the store, and not even without even thinking, I start like humming along with it. I'm like, shake it off, whoa. And I look over to my left and I hear someone, literally like this 55-year-old white dude. He's also on his computer and he's humming the same song with me. I was like, oh my God, there is this connection that music has, right? Songs are this poetic way of sharing our stories with one another. You know, in first century Jewish culture at this time, significant stories were actually retold and passed down the generations through song. And so stories that shaped their values, their beliefs, and ultimately their faith were all passed down through song. And so this Advent season, we thought it would be meaningful to experience Christmas through the four songs found in the story of the gospel. And they not only cause us to reflect on the story of how Jesus came in the past, they stir in us the anticipation and hope that Jesus is coming again to make all things right. And so this is our new series, Songs of Advent. And we're going to be going through each of these songs. And today we're going to start with the Song of Mary. Y'all hype for that? Let's pray. God, we thank you that music is beautiful. We love songs. We love music. It's written all over our lives, all over our culture. And I pray that as we read through the songs found in the Christmas story during this Advent season, that it would transport us to another world. That it would posture us in a way, it would help us see your story from a different perspective, from a different understanding, from a different heart, that we would dive deeper into the message of Advent in the midst of our waiting, longing for hope and for joy and for peace and for love. And so for many of us, you know, we know what to expect in Christmas sermons. We know what to expect in December at the church. We've heard the story millions of times, but I pray that you would renew our spirits, you would refresh our lives with the story of your birth and arrival. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Mary's song. You know, when most of us think about Mary, a certain image comes to mind. Throw it up. Like, we think of this calm, regal, silently motherly figure. We think of this meek and mild and gentle and passive woman. And in many ways, Mary is actually silenced in our culture, right? In our reading and telling of the events surrounding the birth of Jesus, Mary's point of view is rarely ever considered. We don't really view her as a whole person, right? She's simply a vehicle for Jesus to come through, a holy womb. She's a good and compliant, silent woman. You know, sometimes I feel that way with Zion. Sometimes I feel like he doesn't really care about me or love me. I'm just merely a vehicle for him to get fruit snacks and juice and YouTube. And, you know, sometimes I know for a fact he doesn't really see me as a whole person yet. I am just the delivery truck for all the good treats for him. And I think sometimes we view Mary that way. We forget that Mary was a person with a distinct personality and a voice and a perspective of the story. She's not just a vehicle through which Jesus came. And so sometimes Mary is silenced in our culture. I remember in all the Christmas plays while I was growing up, no one wanted to be Mary because Mary got no lines. Like in every Christmas play, Mary was silent. In our reenactments of the nativity scene, Mary is usually a mute figure saying nothing, adding nothing to the Christmas story as it unfolds. But if we actually read the text, if we actually look at the accounts of Jesus' birth and Mary, we actually come to discover that Mary isn't quiet at all. That she's not what we would call mild or meek. She actually has a bold and distinct voice. She has a message and a story to tell. And what I love about the book of Luke that we're going to find Mary's song in is Luke, he doesn't just include Mary in the story, which would be cool. Like, who wouldn't want to be included in the story of Jesus' birth? She's not just included in the story. Luke centers her perspective as our viewpoint into the story of how God came into this world. God was born into history, and the primary witness to all of this is Mary. In other words, Luke gives Mary the microphone and center stage and says, we want to enter into the story of Jesus' arrival through your viewpoint. And here within the few verses of the Gospel of Luke, Mary gives voice to a song that sets the tone for the story that's about to unfold. And this song, it's called throughout history, it's been known as the Magnificat. I think I'm pronouncing that right. Which is the Latin word for magnify, which is one of the opening lines of the song where Mary says, magnify the Lord. And so we're going to read Mary's Magnificat together. Found in Luke 1, 46 through 55. This is Mary's song. I'm not going to sing it because it'd be kind of weird. I don't know how it sounds. I'm just going to read it. But I want you to imagine this is the song that Mary was singing before the arrival of Jesus. My soul glorifies or magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised his ancestors. Okay. You know, when Krista was pregnant, before our first son came, I would do this thing every night where I would creepily, like, crawl my way to her womb, and I would just start singing to our unborn son. And every day I would just make up a new song, but there was one theme song that I had. We called it Cho Boys, and it was just for me and Zion. We'd go, dun, 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 Cho Boys, right? And so he would hear that every day, and the other days, I would just sing songs of blessing and faith and love just off the top of my head over him. I sang every single day before he was born. Unfortunately for the second child, I lost a little steam and he didn't get that. Second child, right? But for Zion, I sang every single day in the womb over him. And they were these sweet songs of love and care and anticipation. Well, we find Mary singing isn't this kind of sweet lullaby in anticipation of baby Jesus' birth. What we see Mary singing is this daring, prophetic proclamation of hope and deliverance in a dark and fearful world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you've ever heard of him, he's a German theologian who was basically actively rebelling against the Nazi regime at the time, leading a group of believers to try to overthrow Hitler. It's a fascinating story. He was eventually arrested and executed for resisting the Nazi regime during World War II. But he describes Mary's voice, her song, as the most passionate, most vehement, one might almost say most revolutionary Advent hymn ever sung. It is not the gentle, sweet, dreamy Mary that we so often see portrayed in pictures, but the passionate, powerful, proud, enthusiastic Mary who speaks here. I mean, she's literally singing about bringing down rulers from their thrones, like them fighting words. These aren't sweet, gentle words. What's interesting is that throughout history, people have actually rallied around Mary's song. People who have experienced injustice or poverty or oppression, they have sung Mary's song. In fact, in the last century alone, Mary's song has been outlawed and banned from being recited or sung in public by three governments. In India, when under British rule. In Guatemala, when the poor of the country embraced the song in protest. And Argentina, when the military banned posters printed by mothers quoting this very song and seeking justice for their disappeared and unfound daughters. Why would people ban this song? Why would they outlaw Mary's song? Because they knew it was a powerful song. It was a rallying cry for those who weren't okay with how things were and were fighting for how things should be. Mary's song was and continues to be a prophetic song of hope and deliverance sung by the forgotten, ignored, and oppressed, a dangerous and subversive song of revolution and rebellion. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he continues, this song has none of the sweet, nostalgic, or even playful tones of our Christmas carols. It is instead a hard, strong, inexorable song about collapsing thrones and humbled lords of this world, about the power of God and the powerless of humankind. All right, it's probably more like Kevin Speed of kind of song. It's like a heavy metal. It's not like the Silent Night type song. It's a strong revolutionary song. Now, the question is, what can we learn from Mary's song? What does the Magnificat inspire in us? And there's two things I want to highlight for you today as we wrap this up. Number one, God sees the lowly. She starts the song, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. Other translations actually say that God has taken notice of the lowly. Have you ever felt lowly? You felt like you were often overseen or ignored or passed over, or you felt that in your spirit you were lowly. You weren't in a happy place. You were in a dark place. You were in a depressed place. You were in a hopeless place. See, Mary says, "The eyes of my God are not just on those who have it all together. His eyes are not just on the strong and the powerful. His eyes are actually on those who are lowly in status and lowly in spirit. Those who the world often ignores or looks down upon. Those who are hopeless and downtrodden." Right? Let's consider who Mary was. Imagine being a young teenager in a forgotten corner of an occupied country oppressed by a foreign powerful regime. Imagine being a woman at a time when a woman's voice meant nothing. Imagine being unwed and pregnant in a culture that called for you to be put to death for such things. Yet this is who God chooses to bring the greatest gift to the world through. Amy Orr Ewing, who writes this fantastic book about Mary's voice, she says, "At Christmas time, we remember that an ordinary, young, poor, oppressed woman was chosen to play a significant and breakthrough role in the redemption of the world. Evil would be crushed and defeated through her seed. Her body was to play a part in showing the world that Jesus really is Emmanuel." You know, typically, history is told through the voice of the powerful and the privileged. Right? It's the reason why, I don't know about you, but growing up, I never heard of Juneteenth. It was only until recently. It's the reason why we have a holiday for people like Christopher Columbus. Recently, I read this really infuriating article about a Florida governor and Board of Education that faced backlash because in their middle school curriculum, they had the audacity to teach that black people developed skills during their time in slavery that could be applied for their personal benefit. Outrageous. But this is our history. History is typically told through the voice of the privileged and the powerful. But what's subversive about the Advent story is that it's told primarily through the lens of a young, poor, oppressed woman. In other words, the story of the Savior of the world is entrusted not to the powerful or the privileged, but to the lowly. In fact, we see that Mary's song joins a chorus of so many other songs sung by lowly people throughout Scripture, specifically by women and mothers that were often the lowliest in society. There's Hannah, who sings a song of faith in God's restorative work. There's Deborah, who is a judge over Israel, who sings a song of celebration because of God's victory over her enemies. There's Miriam, a prophet who leads a song of victory after Israel crossed the Red Sea, escaping Egyptian captivity. These are the tones of the prophetic women in the Old Testament, Deborah, Hannah, Miriam, that are coming alive in the mouth of Mary. Mary likely heard these songs growing up. These were the stories and the songs that were passed to her, the songs of Deborah, the songs of Miriam, the songs of Hannah. And now Mary is carrying on a lineage of faith of a God who chooses the lowly and the oppressed to voice his prophetic voice in the world, declaring that God has not forgotten the lowly, that God lifts them up, that God centers their voice. God coming into the world seeks out not the high and mighty, but the lowly. And so for those of you who feel lowly, who feel like I'm not good enough, who feel often overseen and overlooked, who feel like I don't have it all together, I have good news for you. God sees you this season. He doesn't pass over you for the one who has it all together. He doesn't pass over you for the one that's more talented or has more resource. He sees you. But the second thing is this: God sees the lowly. But number two, God lifts the lowly. Mary says, "He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." You know, I think Mary was an Enneagram type 8, just my, because I would never sing a song like this. Like, I would focus on all the good parts, like, oh God, he's going to fill the hungry. He's going to be good to us. He's going to see the lowly. But Mary's talking about, oh no, you know what? The rulers are going to be brought down from their thrones. He's saying, the rich are going to be sent away empty. Now, we have to understand something. You know, in this context, Mary is not simply talking about the poor as those who don't have money and the rich as those who have money. God doesn't hate you if you're rich. If anyone tells you that, they're lying, okay? God doesn't hate you or cast you away because you have money, because you're rich. Throughout Scripture, there is no absolute condemnation of the rich, but there is a universal condemnation by God against the self-satisfied rich. Those who leverage their riches to oppress others. Those who gain wealth at the expense of others. Those who believe that their wealth is completely self-made. These terms are used to represent those who are humble and depend on God, the poor, and those who use their power and their privilege to oppress others, the rich. In other words, you can have money, but still be poor in spirit. And on the other hand, you can have no money and still reject God in your pride. This is not about how much money you have or don't have. It's about a spiritual posture. These are representative terms. In other words, Mary's song here isn't just for people who don't have money. It's not just for those who are poor economically. Mary's song is for anyone and everyone who's fed up with the way the world is and longs to see the world as it should be, a world without injustice or hatred or oppression, a world in complete shalom. A Catholic nun, Sister Elizabeth Johnson, she says, the message will not appeal to those who are satisfied with the way things are. She goes on to say, the Magnificat is a revolutionary song of salvation whose political, economic, and social dimensions cannot be blunted. People in need in every society hear a blessing in this canticle. The battered woman, the single parent without resources, those without food on table or without even a table, the homeless family, the young abandoned to their own devices, the old who are discarded, all are encompassed in the hope Mary proclaims. You know, when I read this text, I see how much Mary's song is needed today. If you're with me and you're wondering how those in power continue in their ways of corruption, this song is for you. If you wonder how the privileged can continue exploiting the poor and those who are oppressed, this song is for you. If you wonder how injustice and greed and hatred can continue in our world, this song is for you. Much of what Mary sung about continues to be the cry of so many today as we seek hope in the midst of our uncertainty. See, this part of Mary's song isn't just declaring what God is doing in the present. It also prophesies of what God will do in the future. She's saying, you can trust that when you are wronged, God will make it right. When you are cheated, God will bless you. When you are insulted, God will exalt you. When you are rejected, God will welcome you. When the world has brought you low, God will lift you high. And church, I want to ask you this. Can you imagine what Mary is singing about? A world without hoarding, a world without scarcity, a world in which our economic differences don't get in the way of our togetherness as human beings, a world in which the poor receive more than just leftovers, hand-me-downs, or scraps that insult their dignity. You know, this is why we ask specifically for our book drive, new or in good condition books, right? A world in which we are finally and permanently delivered from the tyranny of our stuff. Isn't that a world worth singing about? Mary thought so. And our hope during this Advent season is that we would carry the spirit of Mary's song and we would sing it with our lives. But I want you to notice one thing as we wrap up. Notice that when Mary describes these divine reversals, right, that the rulers will be brought down from the thrones, the hungry will be filled, and the rich will be sent away empty. Notice as she describes these things, she speaks as if they already happened. The text says, he has brought down. He has filled. He has sent. Like if I'm reading this in first century Jewish culture, I'm like, no, he hasn't. He hasn't overthrown the Roman Empire. He hasn't freed us from our oppressors. He hasn't done any of this. Why is she speaking as if God already did it? Barbara Brown Taylor, who is this Episcopal priest, she says, prophets almost never get their verb tenses straight. Right? They needed a few more years in English class. I don't know, right? Not English, but grammar. Because part of their gift is being able to see the world as God sees it, not divided into things that are already over and things that have not happened yet, but as an eternally unfolding mystery that surprises everyone, maybe even God. And my challenge with this is this. What would it be like this Advent to mix up our tenses as the prophets of old did? To live into the upside down world that Mary foresees? To live as if that world is already here, right? This is our Advent hope. You know, the word hope can be really tricky. I know we throw it around a lot during Christmas and during this time, and especially in the church. You know, sometimes we can use that word hope as a cop-out, right? It's kind of like as a way to relieve ourselves of the responsibility of seeing that which we hope for become a reality. It's kind of like if you're walking the streets of San Francisco, I hope those experiencing hopelessness find shelter. I hope those who are hungry get fed. I hope those feeling lonely this winter find community. I don't know if you've ever shared with someone something that you're going through, and they're just like, hey, I hope it works out for you. And there's no follow-up, right? There's no exchanging of resources or saying, hey, I want to walk with you or I want to pray with you. I hope it works out. It could be a really meaningless, empty word, can't it? But I want to end with this quote by Jürgen Moltmann, and I think it's a really powerful repositioning of our view of hope. This is what he says. That is why faith, wherever it develops into hope, causes not rest, but unrest, not patience, but impatience. It does not calm the unquiet heart, but is itself this unquiet heart in man. Those who hope in Christ can no longer put up with reality as it is, but begin to suffer under it, to contradict it. Peace with God means conflict with the world, for the goad of the promised future stabs inexorably into the flesh of every unfulfilled present. What's he saying? I know it's a lot of words. True hope doesn't cause us to lay down responsibility. It causes us to take up responsibility. True hope doesn't cause us to retreat. It causes us to move forward. And if Mary's song inspires us to do anything at all, it's this: to make the prophetic hope of her song become a present reality here, right now. This is why we do things like partner with Mobilize Love. This is why we go and we help the underserved communities in our neighborhood, because we don't want to be a church that comes and meets in our fancy club with disco ball and lights and Christmas trees and say, San Francisco, yo, we hope you guys are going to be okay. We hope the hungry will be fed. We hope the homeless will be sheltered. We hope the families without resources will find a way. No, we want to be the prophetic actualization of the things that we are hoping for. Hope doesn't cause us to rescind or to retreat. It causes us to move forward and advance the reality of the kingdom here and now. This Advent, as we reflect on the song of Mary, I pray that that would be our song for our city. It would be the song for all those who are in the lowly place, whether it's people that we know, whether it's us ourselves, whether it's people in our city, declaring that there is no unjust system, no oppressive hierarchy, no arrogant leadership structure that the Messiah will not upend. There is no promise that Christ will not fail to keep. There is no broken, exploited life God will not save. There is no downtrodden spirit that God will not lift up. There is no hopeless or depressed or sad person that God will not welcome in. This is the song of Mary, and this is our invitation as a church in this Advent season. And so I want to reflect on a few of these things right now. So would you close your eyes with me as we pray? God, we thank you for this song that you gave us, not through a powerful or a privileged person, not through someone who had it all together, not through someone who was well-resourced or strong according to culture, but you chose a young, poor, oppressed, overlooked woman to sing this song through. Some of us feel in this season, I have nothing I can offer. Nothing to offer my friends, nothing to offer my loved ones, nothing to offer my church or my community, nothing to offer my city. I'm just trying to get by. I'm just trying to keep these pieces together. But today you remind us that you don't choose those who have everything together. You don't choose those who are successful by any means. You choose the lowly. Some of us need to sing our song in this season. Some of us need to open our lips and sing the song that you've placed on our heart, just like Mary did. So I pray that we would be inspired, number one, by the fact that you chose Mary to sing this song, but number two, that this song gives us hope that for the lowly, you see and you lift them up. For those of us today that come in here and we're in a low place, God, would we feel seen by you? You know our intricate struggles. You know our pain. You know our lives. But also your promise is that you would lift us up. That we are not forgotten. We are not overlooked in your kingdom. In this season, God, would you give us the conviction to sing Mary's song? Would you lift up our heads?